Well, let's worship the Lord as we study this passage from his word, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. We're looking at the healing of Naaman the leper. This is the fifth time that we've looked at this passage. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if a prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Naaman was the most famous man in Syria after the king. He was the commander in chief of the triumphant Syrian army. But he had a major problem. He was a leper. A captive slave girl from Israel, an Old Testament believer, told Naaman's wife that there was a prophet who served Jehovah, the God of Israel, who could cure him. So Naaman, loaded with gifts, came to Israel and found where Elisha lived, arriving outside his front door with a full entourage of troops and servants. However, to his shock, the prophet didn't leave the fireplace, merely sent out a message to the general telling him to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan if he would be cleansed of his leprosy. The general felt utterly humiliated by this refusal of Elisha even to come out and sympathize with him or speak to him. Why was there no ceremony, no opportunity to hand over the gifts that he had brought? He didn't appreciate the snub or the skimpy prognosis of Elisha's cure for leprosy. And his insistence that the washing had to be done not in the fine, pure, powerful, cleansing waters of Syria's rivers, but the little stream at the bottom of the valley, the River Jordan. So Naaman was scornful and angry and bitter and a leper, and he was heading for home. Is he going to turn away from the one place of deliverance? Are you going to? Dr. Lee Winters is a Chicago surgeon, and one night he was awakened by the phone ringing. A young boy had been badly injured in a bad road accident. The wounds were so severe that they had to wake up Dr. Winters and bring him into the hospital, because he only had the skill, not only in Chicago, but probably in that area of Illinois, to heal him. So the fastest route to the hospital lay through one of the rough areas of Chicago. But with time such a crucial factor, doctor decided to take the risk. He'd almost made it through the neighborhood, and then at a red light, as he was stopping, his door was yanked open, and a man grabbed him by the arm and pulled him out of the car. "I've got to have your car," he shouted at him. He tried to explain. Man would have no explaining, pushed him away, closed the door, and off he went. Doctor ran around for about 45 minutes. He was trying to find then a phone that worked. And then he got one, and he got a taxi, and it was almost an hour before he got to the hospital. He went to the doors of the casualty department, and the nurse on duty just shook her head. It was too late. The boy had passed away 30 minutes earlier. "I'm sorry, so sorry," he said. "My car was hijacked on my way here." Man told him that the boy's father was there, arrived before he died. He's outside. He's heartbroken, he says. He doesn't understand why you weren't there. So he walked hurriedly down the hall, and he saw a man sitting there, his head in his hands, and he got nearer and nearer to him. He recognized the man. It was the man who pulled the door open and grabbed him and pulled him out of the car, stolen it an hour earlier. He pulled away the only one who was able to help him.
The point of the story is this, that Naaman was about to make the same mistake. And it's a mistake that hundreds make every day, just thoughtlessly. They hear the way of life, the way to know God, and they push it away. They push out of their lives the one thing that could save them. Naaman was going to take back with him to Syria his illness. He was riding off in scorn of the one thing that could deliver him. Well, we've come this far then in our narrative. The angry Naaman, disgusted with Elisha's treatment of him and the silly message of having to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan. I have 2 things to say. And the first thing I want to say to you is that wise words were spoken to Naaman. Wise words were spoken to Naaman. You find with me that our personal words are often weak words. They seem so weak, don't they? Not when I'm preaching now, but when I'm talking individually to people, there doesn't seem to be much gravitas or insight or conviction or wisdom. But what I'm saying to the people, my words seem lightweight. Nervous words, paper-thin words, forgettable words, uninspiring words. Yet I've learned with all that sort of breast beating that sometimes they've benefited the people listening to me, and occasionally they've quoted back what I said to them. To my surprise, months later, they helped me. They had an effect because of my words. Because of my words. It's been my experience listening then to other people. The words that young people have said to me, students have said to me, sick people in hospital, housebound, pensioners. They've said things to me, and those words have lodged in my memory cell, and I don't think I'll ever forget them, except if I get one of these illnesses at the end of life which make you forget so much. I remember what people have said, some things. Let me give you a very trivial example. There was a man, and he gave me a problem. He just had an operation. He'd come to Aberystwyth for the conference. He was living out town, one of the villages, 3 or 4 miles out. And he had no way of getting in to Aber for the 4 morning sessions. And he asked me if I could help. Well, our house is full with 16 people. And we're trying to organize and take people to different meetings in the mornings. And Douglas McMillan was speaking at that time, and he was there, and he was having lunch with us, and I told him about this problem in passing. But this man had asked if I could go and pick him up in the morning and bring him in and then find him after the conference and then take him out and come back in again, or if I could find someone else. And most of you during that week have got a house full of people. I told Douglas these things, you know, self-pitying and not wanting to put myself out for other people. It was too much of an inconvenience. It was sinful. And then Douglas said in that beautiful Scottish accent of his, "Ah, these things have a way of working out." Well, that's so far, sir. But for me, it was so reassuring that he had said that to me. And so it happened. The man that evening discovered a man who lived in the village and was coming back and forth to the conference and would be very glad to bring him back and forth. I didn't have to pick him up once. And I found it very useful to say those words of Douglas to worried people, to say to them, "Well, these things have a way of working out." And they do, don't they? There's huge theology of providence. There's this, the great doctrine that God works all things together for our good. And if we cast our cares upon him, well, he does care. He does care for you, and he does care for me. Now, there have been much more important things that some of you have said and other people have said to me. Crucial things, recommendations. You've commended books to me that have been a help to you, and speakers, and you've shared some things about how God has blessed you to me. And they've really helped me. I'm saying to you, don't belittle the words that you say to other people. We're not to think that we've got a sort of quiet personality and a stammering tongue, and so we can't be of any help to other people. It's the devil who is telling you words like that. Your words, quiet words, stammering words, may be spirit and life and power to the people to whom you're talking. So, getting back to the story, the servants of Naaman had made this hazardous journey from Syria to Israel, long journey, guarding all the money, the gold and the silver and the precious garments that he had brought. They'd come all the way to Elisha's house with the hope that Naaman would be cured. They finally find the house, and he tells the general how the leprosy can be removed. But Naaman is so disdainful and outraged, and now they are facing the return journey, but now without the hope and expectation and buoyancy that accompanied their journey there, now with a dying man, with no hope at all, what a journey it will be for his servants, like cats on a hot tin roof, with his angry, disappointed Naaman, like a bear with a sore head, what a journey it will be. So, some of the servants took their life into their hands, and they said at a time when it was propitious, perhaps he'd enjoyed a meal and it was a lovely evening, or his anger seemed to be subsiding for a moment, and they hadn't gone more than a short journey. And they said to him, "My father." I like, lovely. "My father, if a prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" It was a word spoken in season. So respectful. It wasn't an arduous request, was it? It wasn't a costly demand. He didn't say, "Climb a mountain on your knees." He didn't say, "Fill a jug with your blood." It wasn't difficult, it wasn't dangerous. Naaman would have done any of those things. Why not this so simplistic? So humbling. You be my supporters now when there are people that you brought along to church, or you see people in church. They're not enjoying things. They don't like the way the service is held, and they don't like the message. They don't like the narrowness of it, the Christ-centered nature of it. They don't like me. Be my supporters. Be my friends. Be my exegetes. Explain to them. Help them. Help them to see all that's right and true and good. You know how Jesus was. There were some people that were braggarts who came to him. There were some real religious hypocrites who came to him. And he dealt with them in a certain way, but he was so patient with his own disciples, who sometimes were so outrageous, they wanted him to bomb a village that didn't accept them. And they wanted to sit in his right hand and left hand in glory. They were just power hungry. He was so patient with them. And when you speak to people, do so humbly, remembering your own sins. Young Arthur Pink, he was raised in a lovely Christian home in Nottingham. And when he was in his late teens, he got caught up in theosophy and seances, communication with the dead. And he quickly got to a place of significance there. He was always going off to these meetings, and his father was heartbroken. His father would always wake up for him at the close of the day and lock the door after him. He'd give him a verse from Scripture. Much to Arthur Pink's unhappiness. And one day he came into the house late in the evening. Father said, "Hello, had a nice day, yes." And then, "Well, this is the verse," he said, and he gave him this verse. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Well, he didn't say pointing his finger at him like I point at you. No, he said those words tenderly and lovingly like a father does. God wrote them on his heart. God charged the memory cell to retain them, and he couldn't forget them. He couldn't sleep that night. He couldn't go to work the next day. The next night, the same. The next day, the same. He was in a torment about his life. Who was going to be the Lord of his life? Was the one who was raised from the dead, was King Jesus going to be his hope of resurrection and life, or speaking to these spirits through mediums? That is like going into the deepest, darkest dungeon with a flickering candle. I'm saying to you, speak tenderly. You don't know how your words can help someone. What would have happened to Naaman if those two men then hadn't plucked up courage and said, my father, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. When he asked you just to dip in the river, won't you do that?" The Acts of the Apostles are full of cases where lots of things hang on to words that people spoke. The Sanhedrin was going to kill the apostles, and they were having a furious debate about this, and then a man called Gamaliel got up and he said, leave them alone. Let them go. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, nothing will come of it. But if it's of God, you won't be able to stop these men. You'll find yourself fighting against God. And a unity and a calm and an agreement came upon the whole Sanhedrin, and they accepted the word that Gamaliel gave. Or think of the encouragement that Cornelius was to a preacher, to Peter, when Peter came and met the Gentiles. All his men and his servants were all gathered, packed in a room together. And Peter then, speaking for the first time to foreigners, and wondering how, with his Galilean accent, he was going to go down. And then Cornelius reassured him. He said, "We're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. We're all here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Supper. Well, it was encouragement and conviction to Peter. I have a friend, Terry Atkinson. Terry was a student a few years before me in the seminary I went to. He went, when he was in private school in England, he went through a religious phase. And he got to carrying around with him a string of beads. A rosary. And he was, when he was waiting in the line for lunch, he would take the beads out of his pocket and very self-consciously and publicly he would go through them. And then they had to sit at the table before the master on duty dismissed them. And he would then again go through his rosary beads and he would say, "Hail Mary," and so on.
And there was a senior student, the sixth form prefect there, who noticed him doing that. He said, "Oh, Atkinson, you're a religious man then. Oh, that's good. We've got a Bible study lunchtime. Will you come along with us? You're most welcome to come along." And Terry went, and he had the gospel explained to him, and again and again. It was all new life to him. Terry said to me, if he'd said, "Oh, a rosary," that would have just brought a steel door down, and I would never have talked to him again. But I went and I heard the gospel, and I went to college, and I went to seminary and became a preacher and a missionary for many years. He still lives in Greece and Italy, where he's been a missionary. I asked him, "Well, do you know that boy? Do you keep in touch with him?" "Oh, yes, he's a doctor in Yorkshire," he said to me. Naaman's journey began when a little girl plucked up courage and said to her mistress, "If only your husband could go to Israel, there's a prophet there of Jehovah, and he'll be able to heal him." "Well, why should he pay attention to a little foreign girl in his house?" "Well, for this reason, the blessing of God was on the words that she spoke at that time. It didn't fall to the ground. The final step in bringing him to life was more servants who spoke to him, and they said to him, "Well, if he'd asked you some great thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Well, do it when he asks you to do something simple. Why should he listen to servants?" Well, because the blessing of God was on the words that servants spoke. And so here he is. He's on his way away from God, and God meets with him. And isn't there hope for some of you? Because some of you are obviously moving away from God. If you're not making progress, if you're not advancing, if you're not growing in prayer and growing in hunger for the word and growing in witness bearing and in love for the people of God, then you are declining. Some of you are angry with who God is and what he's done in your life. You hear my gospel and you are even more angry. You're not on your knees crying to God for mercy. You've turned your back on God, haven't you? You're on in the process of turning away from him and from his servants. But God has brought you here tonight in his mercy. He's brought you here and he's dealing with you tonight. Not when you were a young seeker, not when you were an earnest believer, but now when your grey hairs are here and there upon you and you don't know it, when you're growing rather sophisticated about God, and now in his mercy he's dealing with you. When your sin is starting to grow and abound, his grace much more is abounding towards you, because his sovereign mercy has got you. You're a child of God, and he's going to take you to that honorable and eternal destination where all the children of God go. And all of us know that. And all of us can think back of times when we were going away from God and God intervened. All of us here, every Christian, what you're going through is no different. Every one of us has taken it in turns to backslide away from God, and God has intervened and he's put his arms around us and he's brought Christians into our lives and he's turned us in another way. An ordinary people, our friends, a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, who just said some little things, and they've been a lifeline of grace that's brought us back to God. And that's what God is doing with you tonight. Wise words were spoken, that's the first thing. And then the other thing I wanted you to see was that wise deeds were done by Naaman. Okay, wise words were spoken to Naaman, and wise deeds were done by Naaman. So, he heard this, so, which is a wonderful word, isn't it? So, therefore, he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. Why did he do it? Well, because God had told him to do it. Through his servant. It had nothing to do with a warm glow. He wasn't doing it because, there was just a goose flesh. And the hairs on the back of his neck were standing on edge. And he had an electric current moving up and down his spine. No, no, nothing like that at all. No glow. He was angry. He was humiliated. But there was a power. He couldn't get away from it. There was a power that was greater than him. Greater than his leprosy, greater than his anger, greater than his sin, that was dealing with him, made him willing to obey. It was the beginning of the great change in his life. It was really the test. Who was the Lord of his life? Was Naaman? Was Naaman now the captain of his own soul? Was he the determiner of what he would do with his life? Was he turning to the hero inside himself? Or would he bow before the God who made him, the God in whom he lived and moved and had his being? Now the gospel, when it comes to us, comes as an invitation. It comes as a beseeching. It comes with a preacher who is holding out his hands to a gainsaying and disobedient generation. It comes with the tears of a Saviour who sees a great city and weeps over it. But it also comes as a divine proclamation to you. It demands that this coldness of heart, this superficial boredom with God, this rebellion against him, should really end now. That God is commanding all of us everywhere to repent. We're told by the beloved Apostle John, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the gospel is for the obedience that comes from faith. But the obedience that comes from faith. That's how he starts Romans 1:5. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says, Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. He obeyed God, so he went down. He did it. This was something for the general to do. And until he did it, there would be no cleaning. He did it as we have to do it, in the loneliness and isolation of our own individual discipleship. We have to do what God tells us to do. He tells us we've got to turn away from our sin. We've got to turn away from our disobedience. And we have to turn to Jesus Christ. We must do it. God will not do it for us. You must do it. Naaman went down. That means he got off his horse. He got off his high horse. He came down to the same level as the servants that are there to get into the river. You can't go into the river on your horse. You can't dip in the river on your horse. You have to get off. We're all on the same level. The whole world is guilty before God. So We've got to get to that level first.
There's no grandstanding on Golgotha. We're all standing there before the Lord Jesus. Naaman went down. That means he had to take off his breastplate and take off his helmet and take off his belt and strip right down to his underclothes, while his servants looked modestly in the other direction. And when we come to God, we've got to lay aside rank, degrees, wealth, achievements, virtues, successes, righteousnesses. They don't mean a thing. They don't mean a thing. A stars don't mean a thing to Almighty God. We have to admit that the best thing we've ever done in our lives isn't good enough. But sin has touched it. Self has touched it. And we haven't done it with all our hearts and souls. We haven't done it to the glory of God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Naked come to thee for dress. 7 times he was commanded to dip in the Jordan, because his defilement was so great in the eyes of God. Totally unclean. That was the message that God brought to him. Now, you've been working in the garden in the afternoon and you've worked up a bit of a sweat, and you go into the shower and you have a quick shower. You say to your wife, I'm having a quick shower. And you rinse out and you can wash that sweat off. But, oh, when you've been working under the car and your hands have been in the engine and under every nail and every line in your skin and the pores of your skin, there's defilement. And you've been playing rugby and there's dirt all over you. You don't need a quick shower. You need to be purged and washed and cleansed. Sin had done terrible damage in the life of a soldier called Naaman, and he had to dip in the Jordan 7 times,
as the man of God had told him. You notice that phrase?
How important is that? Well, it's all important. It was not that he dipped in the river Jordan 7 times because his servants had persuaded him. If Naaman was there to please him, please them, well, he could dip 70 times 7 in the Jordan and he'd get back out as leprous as he had gone in. But he did it as the man of God had told him. What had the man of God told him? What had Elisha told him? Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Verse 11. And that was his hope. That's what the servants were telling him about. He believed. He believed the words that Elisha had said to him. You will be cleansed. Well, have you done that? This gospel that you heard from other people besides me that tells you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Have you believed? Have you pleaded that this great salvation can be yours? So Naaman went down. That means he waded out into the river, stumbling across its rough stones. Naaman went down. It means he immersed himself in the water once. He went down. That means he ducked himself in the water twice. Nothing occurred. Naaman went down a third time, but he emerged and his skin was just as leprous as it was the first time. Naaman plunged in a fourth time, still nothing. And a fifth time he went under the surface of the river and there was still no change at all. What am I doing here? A sixth time and nothing. Every leprous spot was as it was before. The deathly white pallor of his skin remained. One more time. What will happen now? And every servant was counting and every man was holding his breath.
And they were looking at Naaman as he went down for the seventh time. He went down and down and down into the depths of the River Jordan. But this time, when Naaman came up out of the water, the Bible says his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. His cleansing was instantaneous. The seventh time he obeyed, he was fully and perfectly healed. There and there, not one single spot of leprosy remained. His skin glowed in life and vigor. Now, most of us, we thank God we don't know what it's like to have problems with our skin. An irritating rash that never goes away. Weeping flesh and raw, painful to the touch, no comfy place. To find a rest in bed, blood on the pajamas and on the sheets. How embarrassing to see our children staring at us, and on the discomfort goes, and the treatments and the visits to the dermatology experts and to alternate healers, and no improvement. And that was Naaman. But more, Naaman was a leper. And then, after doing what God said, and he dipped the seventh time, in the twinkling of an eye, a divine miracle occurred. And he was completely healed. How clean did his skin become? Well, like that of a young boy. Someone has said, you know, the beautiful smell of a clean baby. Well, Naaman is the only person in history to smell like that as an adult. Naaman did what God said. And leprosy went. It went forever. Couldn't be otherwise. God said he'd be cleansed. He's faithful who makes promises like that. No one ever laid hold of a promise like that and found it to fail. God's word cannot fail. Jesus Christ says all mankind is sick. And that sickness is like leprosy. It's described by the prophet, you know, Isaiah, in the opening chapter and in the sixth verse there, the fifth, your whole head is sick and your whole heart is faint. From the sole of your feet to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They haven't been mollified, they haven't been bound up with ointment. That's how God sees us, because of our sin. You hate it. You hate your body. God hates it. The sin. You hate your sin because God hates your sin. But God sent his Son to cleanse the leper. To all who trust in the Lord, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. The phrase, the blood of Christ, means a life savagely taken from him. A life brutally ended. By violence, that's what the blood of Christ means. It means his life didn't end lying in his family bed with his wife and children around him. The death of the Son of God is the way of redemption. It's what God demands and provides in atonement, that there is no cleansing other than by the death of God the Son. There is something in the very nature of who God is, of what God is. It's a fundamental reality about God that without his Son shedding his blood, there's no forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. What divine words. They're majestic words, aren't they? They're words full of divinity. Let there be light. And there was light. They speak about the mighty Creator. And so here, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing else. It's the blood of a righteous man. Yes, if there'd been some sin in Christ, then, well, he'd need atonement for his own sin. And so it's the blood of holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Jesus, like a lamb without spot and without blemish. But it's also the blood of someone in eternal union with God. I and my Father are one. It's the blood of one in union with God. If he were just the great man, the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, then there's no efficacy in a great man to atone for a company of people more than any man can number. But Christ. Christ is God's fellow. Christ is the Word who was with God and was God. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's come. He shed his blood. You remember the reading that we had tonight. It talked about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. Before that, he'd been scourged, pierced, bruised, and torn. I must remind you, only great love could have provided so great a sacrifice for our sins. He must have loved us so much, so much. We've no idea how much he loved us. He knew all about us. He'd seen the file. He knew it. He knew what we'd done. And he still loved us. And he loved us so much, he would die in our place, bearing our shame and our condemnation. He would die that death. So if he's done that, if he's borne my sin, I am not bearing it tonight. If he's borne it and suffered under its condemnation, it can't be on me too. It cannot be in two places at one time. If he has borne it, I shall never bear it. If he has endured the condemnation, there will be no condemnation for those sins for me. If he has been punished for those sins, my sins, all my sins, I cannot be punished for them. Justice can demand no more. Christ has paid the dreadful score. God is totally satisfied with what Christ has done, how he's dealt with the leprosy of my sin. His blood has cleansed all sin, not some sin, every particle of sin. Oh, I wish I could just give you a sort of sweet. that would just make what I've said to you now so sweet to you, so delicious to you, so overwhelmingly beautiful to you. I wish I could do that, but I can't. But the Holy Spirit can. There's no sweetness that can be compared to those who felt the bitterness of their sin and then have discovered that there's complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's what it says. All sin. And the sin that Adam imputed to us, and all that inherited sin from our actual sins, sins of our childhood, sins of my teenage years, sins of my riper years, the sin of old age that makes a grey head, a head of grief, sins against the law, sins against the gospel, when I stifled my conscience, sins against truth, sins against the Spirit, sins against Jesus Christ. Sins against my conversion, sins of omission, sins of commission, greater sins, lesser sins, all cleansed, not a single one left uncleansed. Sins against God, you know it, so many of them, against his book and his day and his people. And his worship and his name and his grace and his law, forgetting him, ignoring him. All gone. All cleaned up. All disappeared. Not a stain remains. Sins against people, against friends, against family, against mum and dad, against the children, against your husband, against your wife. Sins against your children. And all the leprosy of sin gone. Do you know it? Sins of presumption, sins of ignorance, forgotten sins, unknown sins, all gone. The purging is complete. The leprosy is gone. The skin has become like that of a young boy. Whether the bill we owe is great or is little, every penny has been paid by Christ. Full redemption has been made. The blood of Christ is so powerful. Every sin, the most deep stained, indelible sin on the beautiful white dress, it's been removed by the blood of Christ. Only through that blood. It's not the slightest atom of saving power anywhere else in the world. Only in the blood of Christ. Golgotha is the only laundry to which sinners can come and be cleansed. Don't you add anything to it. Absolutely nothing at all. Let me illustrate it like this. I wrote a book. And I send the book off to a publisher. And the publisher gives it to an editor. So that editor doesn't seem to have much to do with his time. So he sits down and he looks at my book. And he adds his ideas and he adds his attitudes and his preferences. Paragraph after paragraph, page after page, to what I've written. And when I see the book that comes back to me, I groan. It's not mine. I take no responsibility for it. He's imposed on my work, his work. I'm saying to you, don't you add. Don't dream, don't think of adding to the work of Christ any works of yours. How jealous God is for the work of his blessed Son. You're going to add your works. You're going to say, well, a little bit of witnessing, a little bit of suffering, and it'll be perfect. Was that little bit of witnessing and a little bit of suffering, was it done with 100% love for God, for his glory? No self in that. I've never done anything that is absolutely free from sin my whole life through. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, you don't want to add to the perfect work of Christ. Your filthy rags. You don't want to put that on his head. On the cross. Here's the great word. One of you says, well, if only I had the experience that you have, then I could believe what you believe and preach. Friend, it's not your experience. It's not my experience that cleanses me from my sin. Do you understand? It's not that I've had a religious experience and that washes away the leprosy of my sin. It's not that. Read my lips. It is not that. It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of the Son of God alone that does that. God doesn't say your experience will save you. He doesn't say your faith saved you. Did your faith hang for you on the cross? Did your faith lie in the grave and rise on the third day? Was that your faith? I thought that was Jesus Christ. It's not your experience, it's not your faith, it's him. I look to him. My hopes are all in him. In what he has done, the Son of God, in what the Son of God has done.
And when you do that, well, experiences will come, and graces will flow, and love and joy and peace and the other graces will start to come in your life. But firstly, look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He is God. There's none else.
the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, alone cleanses us. The Lamb of God alone forgives us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. All hail, atoning blood. All hail, redeeming grace. All hail, the gift of Christ, our Lord, a strength, a hiding place. Let's pray. Lord, we bless thee for the blood of Christ. We thank thee for the cleansing flow, the fountain that opened up there, that flows so much more powerfully than the rivers of Damascus or even the Jordan River, that it's flowed down to this 21st century and will continue to flow until the end of the age. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God say to sin no more. Oh, send it now through our congregation and wash us and cleanse us and change us. Oh God, have mercy on us. We're leprous, the sinners, from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. There isn't one good part of us that's been untouched by sin. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, everyone. In the name of Jesus, wash us, we pray. That every one of us now may run away from everything else and hide in the wounded side of Jesus, now and forever. We ask it in his name. Amen.